Blog Talk Radio.
Truth.
In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence by the military-industrial complex.
Are the Bible's prophecies today's reality?
This could be the sign that signals the return of Christ.
World leaders are working behind the curtains.
The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society. Secret societies, secret oaths, secret proceedings.
Now, get ready for an hour of truth that will make you think. We'll examine Bible prophecy and see how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ for His church.
You're in the zone. Politics, Israel, the Middle East, the revised European superstate,
and more. All in the zone. This is the Prophecy Zone with your host, Phil Armstrong.
Thanks again, Phil, for the opportunity. We have been walking through the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. We are up to the last one, the letter to the church in Laodicea. If you have not joined us before, we'll kind of go back a little bit to the way that I see Revelation is revealed to us in these letters. I used to think these were the most boring two chapters in the entire book of Revelation, but after digging in a little bit deeper, there are a lot of hidden meanings, and I believe there is a strong double meaning to the letters to the churches. The first one being that these are actual churches in Asia Minor, and these were letters written to these particular churches. But I also believe that they were written for us today, and those are the last four letters of the churches. Today we come to the church in Laodicea, starting with Revelation 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Notice the description that Jesus gives himself in the beginning of this introduction. The word of the Amen. This is the final answer. The true witness. He is a witness who sees exactly what is happening and is not mistaken. In court, one cannot plead innocent to an accusation if there is a reliable witness. And Jesus is stating that that witness is him. Now, the city of Laodicea had two very significant characteristics. One was the location of a therapeutic hot spring that was about 6 miles from the city itself. And the other was a cold spring, which is also outside the city, and that provided the only source of the drinking water. Since there were no springs readily available in the city, the water had to be piped in through a series of aqueducts. The water that came from the hot spring was not drinkable. By the time it had reached the city, it was tepid, and due to its high mineral content, would make you sick if you drank it. The other water supply, the fresh water supply, the cold one from the spring, was no longer refreshing by the time that it came into the city. So this is the perfect location for the Church of Laodicea. No drinking water was sufficient. This is the comparison that Jesus uses to illustrate the Christian that this letter is addressed to. And this is why I group the last four churches in the letters to the churches as the individual Christian today. If you look at these four letters, you will find, if you call yourself a Christian, you will find yourself at least in one of these letters. Hopefully, you are not in this letter. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is said positive about this church. In fact, Jesus is so disgusted with this Christian that he describes them as lukewarm water, totally useless. They are not passionate about the things of God, but they don't ignore God either. Jesus wishes that they would just make up their mind and decide if they're either for him or against him. And unfortunately, this is the Christian who sits in church every Sunday or when it's convenient for them. They know the Lord's Prayer by memory. They can recite Psalm 23, probably word for word. Oh, probably most likely could rattle off at least five of the Ten Commandments, maybe all of them. And Jesus is stating in this letter that he knows their works well. He knows them because they're constantly praying about something, or, you know, they show up in his house. But they really don't know him. They never accepted Christ into their personal everyday life. You could say that they're probably not saved. They have their box, but God's not in there with them. Instead, they have God in a separate box. And I like to give this picture of what they do is they put God in a separate box somewhere in the basement. You know, once in a while when there's a bump in the road, or there's a holiday to celebrate, or there's a wedding, or there's a funeral, that's when they go into the box and get God to come along with them. These are the Christians that go through all the motions. They mumble the songs during the church service, closing the eyes during prayer, but they never have a spirit. Sometimes I look at these people and I think, you know what? I wonder if you went to a rock concert, I wonder how you'd act then. You know, they're probably standing up and waving their arms, or, you know, if they're enjoying a symphony, I don't know what your music type is. But it's amazing how the young people call themselves Christians, and they'll sit in church and mumble through the song, but you get them in their car with their stereo turned up, and, you know, they're just jamming. You know, this is what Jesus wishes they could do. You know, I wish you'd jam for me. I wish you'd get excited and passionate about me, but you're not. Unfortunately, this type of Christian makes up the majority of the congregations in many, many churches, and Jesus hates this indifference. You know, when I bring up this examples again, you know, these are when these Christians are outside of church. They act like they never went to begin with. This is what the unbeliever sees, and I believe this keeps the unbeliever from church. How many times have you heard the believer say, "I don't go to church because of the hypocrites"? This is this person, the Church of Laodicea. Act one way one day, act another way the next. And this is what an unbeliever or somebody who is struggling in their faith, maybe somebody who's never known the Lord, looks at and says, "Yeah, look, there's your Christian that just went to church. Look at them. I don't want to be like that." And that's why Jesus just finds this church in Laodicea disgusting. Starting again with verse 17. "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The feeling that Jesus gets from this person is not one of needing him. They think they can get along just fine on their own. They are in control of what goes on in their life. They dictate what is right or what is wrong. And Jesus calls this ignorance, and they have far to fall. Jesus advises them to build riches through him. White clothing to show forgiveness and a pure heart. Medicine to heal your blindness so you'll be able to see in the darkness so you won't fall. All these things Jesus says needs effort on the part of the Christian. Now that kind of coincides with this next idea. Christ is telling this Christian to buy from him. It is not a gift, but that does not mean that believers need to purchase their salvation. Jesus is not indicating that here at all. What Jesus is saying is that these people need to make an effort and place a priority on spiritual things, not on the things that are material. If they take so much effort to buy all these material things and to make their life comfortable, Jesus is asking them, why don't you buy from me the stuff you really need? I'll give you the riches. I'll dress you in the best. And that's where this Christian falls short. Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. There is a painting, and I'm sure you have seen it, by Holman Hunt. This illustrates this exact verse. Jesus is standing at the outside of a heavy wooden door, and if you look closely, it has no outside latch or doorknob. Jesus cannot enter in unless the door is opened from where? From the inside. I am calling, I am knocking, says the Lord. But you have to get yourself out of that easy chair. You have to get up and buy. You have to get yourself out of the easy chair and make the effort to open the door yourself. This is the door to your heart, to let Christ come into your life, to accept him as your Savior, and have that relationship with him. And this is where I see all those times this Christian has heard a sermon, has seen a Bible verse, has done a little prayer. This is Christ knocking at the door. All of these are little pictures of Christ knocking at a door, trying to get into the box that you have not let him in. Be honest with yourself and repent. Otherwise, your Father in heaven will discipline you as all good parents do to their children. I kind of would like to think that Jesus looks upon this Christian as the spoiled brat. You know, just hangs around and takes what's given to him, but doesn't make any effort to give back. Sometimes we have to look at the misfortunes that occur in our lives as a direction or a correction from God. You know, and this is for our betterment. God treats us as his children. It is no different how we treat our children if we love them. You know, if we constantly are disobedient and we, if our children are constantly disobedient, if we constantly see them messing up, not learning their lessons, not being a part of society, what do? We start disciplining. And that's what God does. Rather than blame God or whine about how miserable we are, sometimes we should look at it and just say, what is God trying to tell me? What am I being taught? Is there something I need to learn? Is there a direction that I need to change? verse 21 through 22, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear. You know, Christ is saying, yes, there is a chance for this Christian. Get it together. Come back to the first time of like falling in love with somebody, when you want to be with them all the time, when you want to talk to them all the time. No, Christ is just asking for that relationship. And Jesus will reward him a place in heaven. You know, just like the Father did for him. Well, this does conclude the letter to the churches. From here, Revelation changes course. It now goes into Revelation chapter 4. And this is where I think the exciting time begins, because this is now definitely a glimpse into heaven, a forward motion to describing the tribulation period. There are many places in the Bible where we're given small glimpses of heaven, but none so much detail about the throne of God as in Revelation chapter 4. What I would like to do is I would like to take this chapter in Revelation verse by verse, and let's go into explaining it, I feel, in a more literal way, in a way that it makes common sense. It can be done, so why don't you walk with me, and let's start with Revelation chapter 4. Now, at this point, I can't imagine how John must have struggled to put into the words the beauty of what he is going to see, of what he's going to see, and that in the strangeness of its inhabitants. Starting with verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. I will show you what must take place after this. Well, notice there's a door standing open in heaven. Will we see that door as we approach after our death? Not really clear on this, but I think there is obviously a door that you go in and you go through. Now, the voice that John hears again is the voice speaking to him like a trumpet. This is the same trumpet that we heard earlier in the chapter 1 of Revelation, where John is being introduced to Jesus and the voice speaking behind him is like a trumpet. So this is Jesus speaking here. Come up, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now notice that John does not describe somebody like a blob, like a bright light, like a form of something. He notices that there's someone. He recognizes that this is a person. Arms, legs, head, even though it's quite bright and maybe a little, you would say, obscured with the brightness, but he noticed it as a someone, not a something. And this indicates that, yes, we are made in the image of God. And when we see God, we will see him like this also, as a someone. Notice also that John here is in the Spirit. He's moving very quickly, it seems. He's traveling very speedily from outside of the door, through the door, and then immediately before the throne. put ourselves in John's shoes at this time. He is in heaven, at the most holy place of all. If he was using his own 2 feet, he wouldn't get very far. I think we would, if this was us, we'd be standing there with our mouth hanging wide open, our feet just steadfast. Just the awe and the beauty of everything, the sounds, the colors, Jesus needs to pull John along here in a spirit, which means maybe sometimes, maybe we get around in heaven like this. You know, just walk. We just think and we go there. And there before me was seated, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Give a little bit of an example here what the colors are. They are incredible. First of all, jasper is a stone that does come in a variety of colors. Now, the color is not mentioned here, so it could be a number of colors. But the one trait of jasper is that it has a ribbon or a line of lighter color that runs through the stone, kind of like marble, two-tone. But the ribbon, you know, is natural. It just kind of runs through it. And the stone is a little transparent. If you put a bright, bright light behind the stone, it does show through. So kind of imagine that. Now, the other color, the carnelian, is red. That we know is a very dark red stone. And the rainbow that circles the throne is green. So now imagine your colors. You've got your green, you've got your red, you've got a number of other colors that are ribboned in, and those are more lighter in shades. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, we are not told who these elders are, but the specific number of them gives us a clue, and the fact that they have heads tells us that these are humans. Now, I'm taking a guess here because, like I said, it's not very clear who these are, but I think I can be correct here. Let's say that the first 12 are the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, these are the ones that generated the 12 tribes of Israel. They occupy half of the thrones. Now, these would be the 12 tribes of the Jews of the Old Testament. Could the other half be the 12 apostles? Now, remember, Judas was no longer considered one of the 12. Matthias replaced Judas in the drawing of straws or in the drawing of lots. This is mentioned in Acts 1, verse 26, when this was done to create the even 12 number in the group of disciples, or then now the apostles. Now, you put these 12 and 12 together. Here's your 24. That would bring about the Old and the New Testament together before one God. I think now you can understand the need for 24 thrones and the gold crowns. Well, yes, that would indicate that these are people of utmost importance. That would be not very difficult to explain that, being one of the 12 disciples or the apostles and one of the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, definitely, and they would require crowns. Revelation 4, verses 5 through 6. Now from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now you couple all that light, and then you add to that the flashes of lightning. That would probably be your rumblings and then peals of thunder. Extremely loud. Very bright, you would say. Almost chaotic. You have 24 very important people who are very much close to the throne and very active. And then you have thunder, lightning, you know, the beauty of that and the strength of that. But look here. Also before the throne, there looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. When you think of a sea of glass, think of it this way. This is, again, John describing something. When you have a lake that is completely calm, no ripple in it, no wake in it, it becomes clear as glass, smooth as glass. And I think this is what John's trying to portray here. In front of the throne is a place of calm. It's orderly. Despite all the noise, the thunder, the lightning, the look of strength from God, the beauty, the power, it's still very calm and very orderly. A sea with no tremor in it, a sea with no ripple in it. And I think that is what is meant by it being like glass. It is just completely calm. Revelation 4, verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, these creatures, we'll probably get into this in the next segment, but these creatures are directly surrounding the throne, probably one on each corner, being that there's four of them. They are not described as frightening because John does not seem to be afraid of their presence, and they can speak. Now, these four creatures are called the seraphim. They are introduced to us in the Old Testament in the chapter 6 of Isaiah. They are the highest order of angels in heaven. These seraphim govern and maintain the throne of God and never stop worshiping him. You can understand that these are in rank very, very important. But they're also above the 24 elders in rank. And we will also see how they play a role in what happens on earth during the tribulation period. But what is the significance of their appearance? I think they represent the creation on land, something that is connected to humankind, which dwells on the land. Now, the lion could represent all wild animals or predators. Now, this is my idea. The ox could be all domesticated animals. The third, of course, representing man, the human race. And the last creature, the eagle, representing all the birds. Notice that there is nothing that represents the fish or any sea life. Now, that can be just explained as man does not dwell on the water or in the water. Now, whenever these living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. Now, this shows that there are levels of authority around the throne. God is worshipped by all, but when the seraphim worship, the elders follow suit every time. We see this again further in Revelation. And this action reveals that the seraphim are above the 24 elders in rank. Well, I guess that's going to be the remaining of our session today. Next week, I would like to talk about the scroll and the lamb. That's very interesting as to how we can explain in more literal language what the scroll means and who to show. My name again is Christine Weick. You can find me on Facebook. I'm one of Phil Armstrong's friends. Look for the little orange cover of a book. I didn't put my picture on there. I apologize. Maybe someday I'll get around to that. But right now it's a picture of my book. I wrote a book explaining Revelation verse by verse. In fact, that's kind of what we're doing now with this half hour, 30-minute session each week, going through Revelation verse by verse in a way that is literal and it makes common sense. Now, you can also find me at www.explainthis.us. I'd love to have any emails from you. I do respond to each and every one. That is explainthis@att.net. Thank you again for listening. Have a good day.